Good to be with you all. Good to be back in Oxford tonight and with this group. I spent many Monday nights here during my 3 years at Wycliffe Hall. And I am pleased to be here tonight, having recently completed my MA thesis at Regent College over in Vancouver, British Columbia. On the way out the door, I was fortunate to receive a grant that has enabled me to be with you all tonight, as well as to do some other work in England with old friends. So a warm thank you to Regent College, especially in case they listen to this. It's a wonderful place to study. If you ever want to do theology, I would highly recommend you look at Regent College. Its vision lines up very nicely with the Christian mind, integrating faith and work. And I think as I think back on my 6 years of theological study, just how thankful I am to have had a generous amount of time to reflect and digest on some of the major theological topics that the church is dealing with today, and in particular to give some focused attention to the subject of tonight's lecture, Sabbath. I hope that this will be of good service to those of you who work outside of theology, especially as you continue to seek to develop a competency in your primary field of study while also being competent as a Christian and disciple of Christ and seeking to integrate a biblical understanding of reality into everything that you do. So I hope you get that out of this presentation. And if you would just pray with me for a moment before I begin. Father, we thank you that you bring us into a church in the local sense where we have an encounter with you and can participate in wonderful relationships, build each other up. But we thank you also that you bring us into a church that has a long history. And we can look at that history and draw great inspiration and resource as we seek to be faithful in the time and place in which you put us. So as we think about that history tonight, we pray that you would use it to edify us, strengthen our minds, our devotion to you, and our desire to be the hands and feet of Christ in this world. Amen.
Amen.
So tonight's lecture, I've had to give the elevator answer to what I want to do here tonight is to think out loud with you and in conversation with historic Christianity and the Bible, biblical testimony about the nature and purpose of Sabbath, sort of a little theological inventory. In my MA, I was a theology and doctrine student as opposed to a biblical studies student, but that doesn't mean that I don't have an active interest in what the Bible says and integrating that into theology. Fortunately, it's not always done that way these days. So when you hear the word Sabbath, I'd like to ask you this question as we start. What comes to mind? If you hear the word Sabbath, if you're from a Presbyterian tradition, maybe a lot of things come to mind quickly. If not, maybe fewer things. But what comes to mind when you hear the word Sabbath? And if a few of you would be willing to perhaps share what's in your mind.
Rest.
Rest, okay.
Lots of Jewish laws.
Jewish laws, yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
It's church.
Church. Yeah, as in going to church. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's great. I think that's what would typically come to people's minds when you hear Sabbath. So as we move into this discussion, I want us to think a little bit about what Sabbath means, according to the inheritance of the church as well as Scripture. To be sure, Sabbath has a somewhat checkered history. This is evident in the earliest days of the church, and I'll talk about that in a moment, but it's also evident in more recent history. Sabbath's no stranger to contention and controversy. For example, in the United States, there were a number of laws put in place running right into the 20th century that prohibited certain types of activity, commerce, certain types of sporting events on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. The National Baseball League went rogue at one point and decided to have baseball games on Sunday afternoon, and that really elicited a harsh reaction from a number of prominent Christian leaders in the 20th century. One of them said that that baseball on Sunday was the most corrupting influence this side of hell. Right? So Sabbath was something, it was a thing of great importance. The USSR actually tried to eliminate Sabbath, a Christian Sunday, from their calendar in an effort to kind of eradicate Christianity, so they moved to a six-day week and just cut Sunday out. It didn't work very well, but they understood Sabbath had a lot of importance for the Christian community. These types of incidents are indicative of the importance that Sabbath has played in the sense of a weekly Sabbath in the life of the church. And of course, if you know anything about Judaism and ancient Israel, you know that Sabbath was equally important in their life. Yet at the same time, while Sabbath's been a subject of controversy, it's also sort of faded from prominence in our culture in other ways. Many people don't have, whether you enter or out of the church, don't have much of a sense of what Sabbath once was and has been to Christians. There are some exceptions, like the Jubilee Center in Cambridge, which mounted a Keep Sunday Special campaign in this country not too long ago. And then there are a lot of people in the academic world and theology who are writing now about Sabbath and see Sabbath as a resource for combating certain economic norms that perpetuate inequalities and disparities, drawing on Old Testament literature. Sabbath might be seen by these people as a lens for theological focus for addressing some of the major spiritual and ecological and economic challenges of our time. But overall, Sabbath has sort of faded from cultural consciousness. There's not much familiarity with it. Going back to the question I asked you at the beginning, what comes to mind when you hear Sabbath, going to church, resting, and so forth? If any of you are familiar with Sabbath, the next question that might come to mind might be, what do you do or not do on Sunday? That sort of touches on the point that Matthew just made, kind of thinking of Sabbath in a sense with lots of rules surrounding it. I think that type of question might reflect the conventional sentiments about Sabbath where they still linger in our society. But what I want to do as we move in tonight is to pose a different set of questions and allow those to kind of sit in our minds as we think about Sabbath historically in the church and as well as what Scripture says about it. So some of these questions are, we might say, what does it mean to be a people marked by Sabbath? What are the real enemies of Sabbath? What types of disciplines are appropriate to Sabbath spirituality? So these types of questions, I think, encourage you to hold those in mind as we move forward here. And what I want to do is give you a brief historical and theological map of Sabbath, looking at how it was understood in the earliest years. Then I want to turn to the Bible, and again, very selectively, we're going to look at some Old Testament texts and also in the New Testament that deal with the subject of Sabbath. And what I hope to do is to give you some foundations for, allowing Sabbath and what that means and what it means to be part of a people marked by Sabbath, God's people, into your work. So these are the objectives here. So early history. I'm going to be racing through this. So where nuance is needed and more detail, but I can't do it all in this amount of time. So the origin of the Christian use of Sunday as something akin to Jewish Sabbath is a subject of much debate. No doubt, it's fair to say that Christian Sunday as a type of Sabbath is linked to the resurrection and to the apostolic inheritance. At the same time, scholars think that linking Sunday or thinking of Sunday as Sabbath isn't something that should be linked with the church in Jerusalem prior to 135 AD. So Sunday kind of comes in and begins to assume qualities of Jewish Sabbath at some point after 135 AD. So there's a sizable gap there between, say, the time of St. Paul and 135. There was an effort to keep a distinction between Sabbath in the Jewish sense and the Lord's Day on the part of the early church. In fact, the dominant trend of the sub-apostolic church was to really emphasize demarcation between Christians and Jews. That was motivated by theological factors as well as social cultural factors. So you've got a lot of political activity, for example, in the Roman state, which is not favorable. It's not generating a favorable view of the Jewish people, and so the church sees it as expedient not to be confused with Jews. And one of the ways to do that is to not have much to do with Sabbath, which was a seminal institution of Jewish piety. Yet, even while this was going on at the high levels, there was grassroots interest in Sabbath among Jewish and Gentile Christians who were interested. Jews, of course, interested in their inheritance as part of the Jewish people of God, and the Gentiles who were Christians but also interested in the Jewish inheritance, kind of re-embracing certain Sabbath rhythms. So this is all going on in the early years. By the 4th century, there were, in fact, a number of Gentile Christians, non-Jewish people, who were interested in the Sabbath, even though the bishops in the church at that time were often opposed to their efforts to keep Sabbath in any sense remotely connected with the Jewish inheritance. It does seem, however, that there was a convergence at some point. This happens in sort of the 4th and 5th centuries. Theologically, that convergence between Christian Sunday as a day for gathering and worship and something more like a Jewish Sabbath, a day of rest, kind of set apart, probably linked to convergence of eschatological thought in the Christian church, and then eschatological Jewish thought that was tied up with a Jewish understanding of Sabbath. So this was kind of a grassroots swell, which was being opposed at the same time by some of the higher-ups. But yeah, after Constantine's conversion, a number of edicts were put in place, and one of them was his 321 declaration of a day of rest. And he set that on Sunday, the first day of the week, and that probably had a big impact in kind of setting aside a day in the life of the church that would assume qualities of Sabbath as it's understood in the Old Testament. Constantine did not have the Jews in mind when he did that. It's interesting, we see a reversal in the 4th and 5th century in the kind of understanding of Sunday Sabbath in the Christian church. In the early years, you had a number of Christian apologists like Justin and Ignatius and others who were writing quite hostilely about the Jews, and one of the Jewish institutions that they often centered their critiques on was Sabbath. So by the time of Constantine, let's say 4th and 5th century, you have a reversal of that, and then that affects a new state of affairs. So it had lots of practical implications. There were a lot of churches built in the 4th and 5th century, over 350, in fact, in Palestine and Arabia, which were used for the Christian day of rest and worship, which was now on Sunday. And it also created a need for the church to do some theological reflection. So we've got this day of rest, we get together to worship, but is it the same as this sort of Jewish antecedent? You know, is our understanding of what's going on the first day, Sunday, the same as what Jews had in mind when they set aside the seventh day for rest? So you've got an instance where the practice of the church, lex vivendi, leads to kind of thinking about why we do this. That's often the case in Christian theology. And you've got a number of councils then that are dealing with the question of Christian Sabbath. So Council of Laodicea, for example, banned certain frivolous activities. You know, you couldn't do certain things on Sundays, almost anticipating things that the Puritans would do much later. The Council of Carthage banned theater and other frivolities on the Sabbath as well. So beginning to see it's really being set aside. This day is set aside for something special in a way that harkens back to its Jewish antecedent. And then Eusebius, who wrote one of the earliest histories of the church, was writing other things at this time, including a commentary on the Psalms. And what you see here is pretty decisive efforts to sort of impart Jewish Sabbath theology into Christian Sunday theology. The Word through the New Covenant changed and transferred the feast of the Sabbath to the rising of the light and handed to us the image of a true rest, the Lord's Day. So again, the church is beginning to articulate a reason for setting aside the first day as kind of a day of rest and worship, akin to its Jewish antecedent. So in sum, we see that the kind of post-Constantinian church became more accustomed to a Christian equivalent of Sabbath. It was a rough equivalent, and it was a recalibrated equivalent. And then they begin to develop a theology for maintaining this. The key themes of the theology that come out of this period for Sabbath are resurrection, creation, looking back to Genesis, and then what's called eighth-day theology, which you'll find in some of the Cappadocian fathers. I'm not going to go into that, but it's an interesting thing to read about. Eschatological, so thinking of Sabbath in terms of a vision for full redemption or the consummation of redemption. Resurrection was the chief basis for Christian Sunday and for the understanding of what that day was for. Thinking in terms of old and new creation. So the Jewish Sabbath was an institution of old creation, Christian Sunday was an institution of new creation, and it assumed sort of redemptive qualities. So, jumping ahead, so you get the theological resurrection, creation, and eighth-day symbology, very important in the early church's thinking as it begins to settle on what Sunday is for and how Sunday is like Sabbath. So anyway, let's jump ahead 1,000 years. There was a lot that happened in that period, and that would be a very interesting second MA thesis to write about, Sabbath and medieval Catholic thought, or Orthodox thought, and so forth. But for the purposes of this talk, we're just going to jump right on up to the Reformation, because there's a lot of Sabbath activity that took place in this period. Calvin had a lot to say about the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath commandment and the Ten Commandments. He says that it is somewhat different from all the other commandments. He says it has a ceremonial and a moral quality to it. And he says that the chief aim of the fourth commandment, as it still speaks to the church, he's writing for the church, is to ensure that there's a certain type of spiritual rest that's taking place in the life of Christians in the church. He says that the Jewish Sabbath, as he's looking back at the Old Testament text, which had a particular set of precepts and ordinances, it's a non-binding institution for the church, the particular Jewish Sabbath. That certain features of the Jewish Sabbath, which he deems as ceremonial, were kind of fulfilled in Christ. Feast, festivals, and so forth. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll get a sense of this. Yet Calvin goes on to say that the Sabbath, as it was kept by ancient Israel, does not exhaust the purposes of Sabbath. He says Sabbath needs expression in every age. So what he wants to do is eschew all the sort of legalistic observances of Sabbath, which he sees in Israel's past. He wants to jettison the ritual and ceremonial parts of Sabbath and kind of focus in on what he sees as certain perennial qualities of Sabbath that still stand to enrich the life of the church. He's not rigid about this in the way that some of his successors in the Reformed tradition would be. The most popular illustration for this is that Calvin often went bowling on Sunday, so he wasn't opposed to recreational activities and frivolous things, as it were, on Sunday. Calvin would bowl after worshiping. Now, there is some dissatisfaction that surfaced among Calvin's successors about his understanding of Sabbath. That pertains to his failure to really root Sabbath in creation. So when Calvin's arguing that Sabbath has a place in the life of the church, he's looking more to the covenant that God made with Israel in the fourth commandment, right, as opposed to Genesis 1 and 2, and on the seventh day the Lord rested. And some people suggest that his Sabbath theology doesn't have a big redemptive focus. These are some of Calvin's successors who operated on this here island and had a remarkable influence on the emergence of what we know as the English Sabbath or the Puritan Sabbath. So they took the legacy that they received from the Reformation in Geneva and began to kind of integrate it and expand it a bit, and had a profound influence on this society as well as the culture that would emerge in what we now know as the United States. So Puritan, a few thinkers that you want to take note of as you're thinking about the Puritan views of Sabbath are Nicholas Bound, who published a treatise in 1595 on Sabbath. And when he published that treatise, there was nothing else out there on Sabbath and what role Sabbath should play in the life of the church. He just kind of issued it out, and everyone said, oh, now we have something that tells us what to do about Sabbath, and it was widely accepted by most of the Puritans. It wasn't accepted by some of the other higher ecclesiastical officials in the Church of England. They banned his book 4 years later, which is the best way to make it into a bestseller, because it was then reprinted by lots of people. So Bound really looks at the Old Testament. He says, what you see in the fourth commandment for the nation of Israel is still binding on the church in every sense, except it's to be kept on the first day and not the seventh day, because the apostles made that change. So that's the only change that can ever take place, from seventh to first. But other than that, it needs to be a day where you cease from your worldly labors, and you go and you worship in the sense of going to church and singing and hearing somebody preach and participating in liturgy. So a seventh of our time should be set aside, just like God prescribed in the Mosaic Law. And Bound links Sabbath to creation, right? This is something that God made when he put the heavens and earth into existence. And so he really emphasizes the universality of Sabbath. And you have to remember, he was writing in a context where everyone at least was nominally Christian. It wasn't a pluralistic society. So when he says universal, he is speaking in a context where, everyone in society would have been baptized, for example. And what he's doing is laying the groundwork here for the strict Sabbatarianism that would emerge over the next couple hundred years in England and also in the United States. Half of Bound's book, interestingly, is devoted to specific Sabbath regulations, how to keep the first day of the week holy and separate, a bit like some of those folks that Jesus often had heated debates with. John Owen also had a thing or two to say about Sabbath. He produced a sizable tract on Sabbath not too long after Bound. He builds on that legacy, but he wants to offer a better theological rationale for Sabbath. So he focuses a lot on developing a basis for Sabbath and natural law philosophy. He spends a lot of time developing that argument. I've read most of it. He also links Sabbath to positive law, so that's kind of attached to the covenant. God said, this is the fourth commandment, you should do this. So kind of the two foundational pillars for Sabbath. For Owen, as with Bound, the light of nature, quote, requires that we set aside one day in seven for worship, right? So this is sort of a self-evident, universal truth. The views of Bound and Owen and others, and if you want to read some kind of wonderful commentary on them, I'd recommend attorney J.I. Packer, who incidentally heard this presentation and gave me a thumbs up, which makes me feel good, because he's the leading Puritan expert right now. It's all enshrined in the Westminster Standards, chapter 21, which is the longest chapter in the Westminster Standards. That was kind of the creed of the Puritans, and it's the creed of many Presbyterians today. And the Westminster Standards says that the Sabbath day should be set aside for work. We should set aside from our works and words and worldly thoughts and all our worldly vocations, and we should put aside recreations and so forth just to worship. And it really lays that out quite clear and stringently. It does suggest that the Sabbath would be appropriate for works of mercy and charity as well, but it's almost an afterthought. So the effect of this was huge. The Puritans really shaped the kind of culture of England. That was because there was broader agreement on the importance of Sabbath as a cultural institution. The Hampton Court Conference, which took place in the early 1600s, indicates that there were a number of people outside of the Puritan camp who were partial to their views of Sabbath. And so he gained a lot of momentum, and he had Parliament passing a whole series of bills in the 1600s that regulated Sabbath and enshrined in law some of those particularities about how Sabbath should be kept in this realm. Things weren't quite as strict on the continent among the sort of Calvinist and Reformed folk on the continent. They were a little bit more laid back with their Sabbath keeping. The Puritans did make an effort to introduce strict Sabbatarianism over there in terms of keeping that day a week separate for worship, but it didn't ever really take root. So that's a brief survey of kind of the Reformed inheritance, and I want to mention that because I think that its influence has been far and wide. Even if you're not from a Reformed background, you've probably been touched by this understanding of Sabbath, which really emphasizes one day a week set aside for rest and for worship. And if you are in a culture that's largely forgotten Sabbath and you have to know anything about it at all, it's probably in some way indebted to these people and their imprint on British culture. So that ends the first part. And before I move into walk you through some of the biblical text on Sabbath, I want to pause and see if there are any questions. I'll take a couple of questions if you'd like anything clarified, as it were. Yes, sir.
So when was the Sabbath changed from Saturday to Sunday?
It seems that the early church used Sunday as a day of gathering for worship, probably to take communion and to sing psalms and spiritual songs and so forth. And they did that because of the resurrection. So Easter was kept on Sunday, and then it was, as a derivative, sort of weekly Sunday became kind of a small reminder of Easter. There's some heated debates about that, for example, in the Quatredecim and Crisis of the late 2nd century, which indicate that there was not initially consensus even on what day of the week Easter should be. Once that got solidified, then Sunday became sort of the natural day for Christians to gather for worship. But it wasn't set aside as a day of rest in the same sense that the Jewish Sabbath was. It was just a normal day, and you would get together that evening, perhaps, and worship. It gets set aside as kind of a public holiday during the time of Constantine, and then because of that move, it's able to be vested with expanded significance. Does that make sense? Yes, ma'am.
I'm curious what we know about how these ideas of what counters as work actually were reflected in what was excluded from Sabbath activity. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, in the time periods that we're talking about, the work that women would be doing at home would be constant, right? Like, mm-hmm. just the preparation of food would mm-hmm. make sure that there's a warm house and a livable mm-hmm. set of clothes. I mean, that wouldn't be something that could be stopped.
That's
so
right.
Was there a discussion or attention around kind of household work and how that sat in it within the idea of Sabbath rest?
There is. I dipped into it briefly in this research, but didn't get to explore it fully, but that's a great question that I would like to follow up on for future research, kind of how it affected just the necessities of domestic life. Because in the Jewish tradition, of course, you try to do everything the day before so that you do nothing. But it'd be interesting to see how some of the reformers and the Reformed tradition handled that and how kind of rigid they were about, you know, starting the fire in the morning or putting the kettle on, you know, right? Yeah, so great question there. These are some funnies. Yeah, the Puritan Sabbath was clearly viewed by some people as being quite oppressive. So, you know, they're kind of nitpicky. This kid here in the sand is playing, and so there's somebody tattling on him. You know, he needs to be punished because he's playing on Sunday, and the Sabbath is not for any sort of frivolous activity or recreation. And this gentleman here, I think, is probably doing some sort of commerce, and he's being reprimanded by a Puritan who's being very dutiful to kind of keep him focused on the straight and narrow. So as I was thinking, this is part of my own inheritance. I come out of the Reformed tradition. I have a Presbyterian background, even though I work in an Anglican church. And I've been thinking. So this is this understanding of Sabbath is really, you might say, it's one of the hallmarks of kind of Reformed and Presbyterian theology in terms of the practices of the church. It's the, you know, really guarding Sunday. And so I thought, well, that's, you know, what, how might I assess that in light of a biblical theology of Sabbath, which is a very fair question to ask, given that the Reformed tradition has prided itself on, you know, certain maxims like sola scriptura, right? You know, where our theology is always being kind of inspired by Scripture and shaped and reconditioned by Scripture, right? So the task of doing kind of mapping a biblical theology of Sabbath is huge. So I just want to, you know, press into the mantle just a little bit today by drawing your attention to a few prominent texts from the Pentateuch, from prophetic literature, and then we'll move on to the New Testament, the Gospel. Again, doing this in the spirit of the rally cries of the Reformation, sola scriptura, semper reformanda, ad fons, you know, always reforming under Scripture and going back to the sources. And we find some interesting things when we do this. You go to creation, right, on the Genesis 2:2, and on the seventh day God rested. So this is kind of a divine otiosis motif, God kind of ceasing, resting at leisure. It's interesting, in the background, if you look at the ancient Near Eastern backgrounds to Genesis, you'll see that, through comparative religious studies, you'll see that this act on the part of God really sets the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, apart from other ancient Near Eastern deities. God giving a day of rest for the things that he created for the creatures, right? It wasn't a common thing. Most of the time, the gods seemed to want to sort of enslave people, put them into bondage and make them work for them. And you have the God of Genesis doing something quite different. And this precedent provides theological ballast for the Sabbath stipulations that emerge later in the covenant documents of Israel, where Sabbath is really exhibited as a seminal sign of the covenant. It's interesting, one commentator suggests that it seems that in Genesis 1 and 2, when Sabbath is introduced, it's like the day itself is blessed, which is sort of unusual, because normally days aren't blessed, but it's like the day itself is blessed. It's given its own fruitfulness. It's a day that has the potential to be a source of blessing when it's introduced in its day form in Genesis. If you keep reading, you'll come into covenant documents, move into Genesis and Deuteronomy. You have an interesting story in Exodus 16, and there's some debate about how this passage should be interpreted, but basically it's the manna in the desert, and God says don't collect manna on the seventh day. There'll be enough, you'll get enough on the fifth and the sixth day, so you don't have to worry about it on the seventh day. And this is almost kind of a prefigurement of Sabbath, because it comes before the Ten Commandments is given in Exodus, right? So it's this event, and God's kind of introducing something that tells us about what Sabbath is all about. And you might, if you want to characterize what's the message of that little story, you might say it's that a Sabbath way of life is a life marked by provision and plenty rather than excess and deprivation. And already kind of, you know, what you see here is that it perhaps anticipates the battle that is very common in this world between manna and mammon, as one commentator put it. manna being a symbol of enough and sufficiency, right, in the desert, God provided, and then mammon being something that so easily kind of takes our hearts and leads us to be greedy and indifferent to the people around us. And so Sabbath, as is kind of introduced here in Genesis 16, begins to tell us a little bit about what Sabbath is about. And it takes fuller expression as you read into the Ten Commandments. So you've got Exodus 20, the fourth commandment. There is the longest of all the commandments, the Sabbath commandment. The chief concern here is with what I call the weekly instantiation of Sabbath. So the Sabbath expressed in a weekly sense. And the basis in Exodus 20 is creation. Right? We keep a weekly Sabbath because God made the world and said, you know, 7 days, the story from Genesis 1 and 2. And on the seventh day, he rested. So we do that. As God's people, we do something like that in our own lives. If you read on and you go into Exodus 31, you'll see that Sabbath is explicitly identified there as one of the most important signs of the covenant. So how do you know that you're in relationship with the real God? It's because you're a people marked by Sabbath. You're a people who keep Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5 brings us the second statement of the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting, the rationale for Sabbath there is different than Exodus 20. In Deuteronomy 5, the fourth commandment is linked to the Exodus event, the liberation of God's people from Egypt. And we see here kind of an expansion of, you know, what Sabbath is supposed to be about. It's an expression, you might say, of liberation, of freedom. And this lays the foundation for further teachings on Sabbath that come down elsewhere in the Pentateuch. It's important to remember when you engage with the law of Israel, law in Israel is not like law in our society. Our sort of, if you want to say, our philosophy of law is probably more indebted to the Roman world. And there, under kind of, you might say, their philosophy of jurisprudence. My friend Joel was here. He could probably explain that to you. Joel, who used to be president at the GCU. In Israel, law was a reflection of God's character and wisdom. Right? It's an emanation of God's character and wisdom that's to be embodied. So hold Deuteronomy 5 and the linking of Sabbath with the Exodus and liberation. Hold that in mind as we move on forward, because when you come to Exodus 23 and Leviticus 25, you've got some new ideas about Sabbath that all of a sudden pop up. You've got something called Sabbath year. Is anybody familiar with this Old Testament institution, Sabbath year? And then you've got the Jubilee. So and there's a link between weekly Sabbath as an institution in Israel and the Sabbath year. Exodus 25 exhibits a lot of links with Genesis 1 and 2 and also with Exodus 16, the story of the manna. So all of these teachings about Sabbath, they have a connection to each other. The Sabbath year in Israel was kind of a rest for the land. So every Sabbath year, there's kind of what's called an agrarian release. You don't grow things for the year. The ground lies fallow. And this is to benefit the land itself and the economic poor. You might see it as a means for achieving the vision of life that's already being laid out in Exodus 16. A life marked by sufficiency and plenty and abundance and not by deprivation and excess. There's a special concern for the working poor here. In fact, the Hebrew links these types of Sabbath institutions to breathing life into the working poor, right, the resident alien, breathing new life into them. Leviticus 25 brings something even more exciting, the Jubilee. And this is kind of a reactualization of the Exodus event. It's a great event of liberation and freedom. The pulse of the Jubilee isn't just mercy, it's also justice, kind of a resettling of making the playing field level again, as it were. And there are a lot of connections between the Jubilee text and Leviticus 25, both structurally and conceptually, with the earlier teachings on weekly Sabbath in Israel. You might say that the Jubilee represents a fuller expression of Sabbath logic, reminding that Sabbath, as it's introduced in the Old Testament, is connected with all sorts of aspects of our life, not just taking that one day off in seven a week for worship. The chief concerns of the Jubilee were the manumission of slaves, the release of property that had been lost because people got into debt, and also agricultural concerns. It's sort of a partial realizing of the blessing that God has promised to his people in the future. Right? Sabbath year and Jubilee are tremendously powerful symbols in the life of Israel, and they come under the heading of Sabbath. And they're institutions that beckon embodiment, which leads to great blessing. Right? That's what they do. The meaning of these institutions and of Sabbath is presented in lots of little ways throughout the rest of the Old Testament. One of my favorite examples is Joshua 6, Battle of Jericho. Probably grew up singing a song about it in churches if you grew up in a church. Walking around the city 7 times, right? Jericho is a kind of a symbol of exploitation and oppression, and you walk around it 7 times and the walls come tumbling down. So you see this kind of symbolism using the number 7, which is a reference to Sabbath at play in some of the later narratives in the Old Testament. Alas, in Israel's life, Sabbath was kept pretty haphazardly. So there are a lot of prophetic indictments that come. It seems that, at least in the time of Isaiah, Isaiah 58 is a very famous kind of prophetic critique of Israel's way of keeping Sabbath. It seems that what was going on at that time is there was a way of keeping Sabbath that actually undermined the things that Sabbath was actually seeking to achieve, right? So sort of the worst state of affairs. Lots of visible religiosity, even kind of cloaked in the language and practices of Sabbath, but somehow missing the real point of Sabbath. And so that's what the prophet critiques there, because it seems that Sabbath, at least at that moment in Israel's history, lacked in any real embodiment of the charity and the concern with liberation that's clearly part of Sabbath as it's introduced in the Pentateuch text. There's no, the generosity that's part of Sabbath in response to God's grace. Practices of economic justice were not part of Israel's Sabbath most of the time, it seems. They didn't have Sabbath disciplines that corresponded to what the Pentateuch says Sabbath is really all about. They had a lot of religiosity, but they were missing certain things that were quite important. This comes out very strongly in Isaiah, and in fact, the form of Sabbath keeping that was going on at this time was so severely missing the mark that it could almost be called blasphemous, right? Which is no trite charge in the nation of Israel. It's interesting when you think about this critique in light of Mark 2 and what Jesus says about Sabbath there, because a lot of commentators say that Jesus' discussion of Sabbath, when he calls himself, he's Lord of the Sabbath and Sabbath was made for man, is kind of an echo of Isaiah 58. With that in mind, we move on to the New Testament briefly, because we all want to know what Jesus said about Sabbath, and he had a lot of heated discussions about it. FYI, Sabbath was a hot topic at the time of Jesus, and there were a lot of very acrimonious rabbinic debates about how to keep Sabbath and what Sabbath is all about. And apparently Jesus' discussions, heated as they were not as intense as some of the other ones going on at the period. So he's operating in a larger context where there's a lot of debate and kind of tension about what Sabbath keeping means. It was and if you're familiar with the new perspectives on Paul, you'll know that Sabbath was a very important part of Israel's life at the time of Jesus. Jesus' perspective on Sabbath seems to link this very conspicuous Hebrew institution more to the core Pentateuchal testimony on what Sabbath is all about. There's a lot of reverberations of the economic implications of Sabbath in Jesus' actions and words pertaining to what Sabbath is about. There's been some great recent scholarship on this. Of course, he seems to be critiquing the kind of halakha, the kind of applied ethics of Sabbath keeping at that time. A lot of his debates are with the way that Sabbath was being appropriated and expressed. But when he critiques that, he often goes back to what we might call the core testimony. What does the Pentateuch say about Sabbath? And his teaching often invokes themes and motifs that are present in Sabbath year and Jubilee teaching of the Old Testament. So this mentality is at play in a lot of what he says. A lot of Jesus' thoughts and actions on Sabbath are conversant with these older Sabbath traditions. You see this in the Lord's Prayer. You see it in his inaugural sermon in Luke, where he reads from Isaiah 61. You see it in the Sermon on the Mount. Some scholars suggest that it's even present in the Passion narratives in subtle ways. So you might say, if we reflect a little bit on Jesus' interaction with Sabbath, that it kind of functions as shorthand for a set of priorities that emanate from God's desires and purposes. You know, this is what Sabbath is really all about. It's a certain set of priorities that are directly correlated with God's own desires and purposes in creation through redemption. Lamentably, many of the what I think are biblically demonstrable constituent themes of Sabbath are published in the Old Testament are often pretty unfamiliar to God's people. They seem to have been forgotten at various points in Israel's history, and they've often been largely forgotten in the church today. Those who would claim to inhabit and participate in God's kingdom are commonly ignorant of the full implications and the core content of one of the most important symbols of the covenant, symbol that God is in relationship with his people. Jesus knew this, and I think that's why he fought very hard to define Sabbath in a certain way. And what he's doing there is he's going right to the heart of the Jewish symbolic world, right? Claiming, you know, I'm the one who says what this is all about. And when you pay attention to what he says about Sabbath, it points you back to the Pentateuch and those Old Testament teachings. So, say a little bit about Reformed Sabbath, Sabbath of the early church. We get a better sense of what the Bible says. It, you know, to me, it's quite obvious that the tradition, you know, maybe Protestant tradition especially, is pretty truncated in this area. Why is that? You know, what's going on there? I think as we step back and say, okay, you know, how can the biblical testimony help us to craft a more accurate and truthful understanding of Sabbath? It's helpful first to say, when we think of Sabbath, perhaps we don't need to think necessarily just of the one day and seven, you know, and kind of let that be our basic kind of working definition, but think of Sabbath more in a notional sense. So Sabbath is this kind of great institution that has a variety of expressions, and each expression tells you something about the institution and why God gave it and perhaps what its redemptive purposes are. So one expression is the weekly Sabbath. Right, one expression is the Sabbath year, one expression is the Jubilee, and so forth, and allow all of that biblical data to kind of, you know, be synthesized into a more comprehensive, thorough theology of Sabbath that can then, you know, be capable of generating a set of disciplines that will help us truly be a people marked by Sabbath who fulfill the real aims of Sabbath in our life and living. So no single instance of Sabbath, for example, Sabbath as the seventh day of the week, exhausts the meaning of what Sabbath is all about. It tells us part of what Sabbath is all about, but it doesn't exhaust it. And that's one of the problems with the Reformed tradition, is that it's really focused just on weekly. The fourth commandment's really the only thing that gets attention. And we can't possibly get to good application and good practical theology for Sabbath keeping unless we have an improved and enhanced understanding of what Sabbath's about. So how did this happen in the Reformed tradition? Because after all, aren't the Protestants the ones who were going back to the Bible? You know, that was the, you know, the protest of the Reformation, right? Things have gotten skewed, so we're going to go back to the biblical data and we're going to figure things out and get them clear. Yet, a lot of the biblical data seems to have been overlooked, or it's silent, right? Why is that? I'm sure that there are a number of reasons why that's the case. I'd like to point out one of them. And that's kind of what I call an interpretive misstep that has germinated faulty Sabbath ethics as a result, unwittingly perhaps. If you look into the kind of reform stream of the Protestant tradition, you see that when they interact with the Law of Moses, which takes up a lot of space in the Pentateuch, they make this kind of three-way division in the law. They say some laws are moral, some laws are ceremonial, some laws are civil. The last category, civil, refers to laws that pertain to things of a political or economic nature, the ordering of Israel in the political and economic and social sense. And through this schematic, the tripartite division, moral, civil, and ceremonial, the Protestant Church and the Reformed tradition has kind of used it as a tool to help Christians determine which aspects of the law apply to their lives today and which ones don't, right? So, because we all know that we go to the Law of Moses, you shouldn't keep everything as it is, right? So how do we kind of navigate and arbitrate those judgments? So that schematic has been very, very important in that, and it's probably operative in some of your thoughts as well as you think about how you might handle the law if you were to go and look at it, or even talk to someone who asks, you know, why some very strange teaching in the Old Testament. The problem is that division, I think, is tenuous. It's unknown in the Bible, and it's unknown in a lot of the rabbinic literature. And the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, actually epitomizes this dilemma. Because if you look in the thought of some of the most influential Protestant divines, you'll see that they're always wrestling with the fourth commandment because it seems to be moral, but it also seems to be ceremonial. Right? So it's not that easy to tell the difference between the two. And again, there's also perhaps a faulty assumption about what the law of God is in the Old Testament. We tend to think of that law more in terms of Roman or Latin law and less in terms of law as an expression of God's wisdom and God's character to create a society where people flourish. Right? It's a very different theory of law. And I think out of that interpretive kind of modus operandi, a lot of these texts, like the Sabbath year text, the Jubilee text, have essentially been silenced. They haven't really been allowed to factor in to the church's theological reflection on what Sabbath is all about. We've just really, the tradition has just focused on the fourth commandment, right? And that made a resurgence in the Reformation. You need to take a day off a week, really set aside that time for worship and so forth. Now, some of you might be familiar with the theonomist movement. As I'm trying to kind of tear down this tripartite distinction, what I'm not trying to do is lobby for a theonomist understanding of the law, which the theonomist movement, one of the great products of America, suggests that you should, you know, Christians should keep the law verbatim as it is in every, you know, and so we should be stoning people to death and so forth. That's not at all what needs to be the outcome here, in case any of you were worried about that. But rather, I think, to think about the law as a reflection of God's character and God's wisdom, and then, you know, to engage with a much more expanded view of Sabbath texts can enrich us and help equip us to be people who can more effectively bring the kingdom of God in some partial way in the time and place that God has put us in. So, this critique, I think, should be welcomed in the Reformed tradition. Again, it's a tradition that values, you know, kind of being under Scripture. I think I offer this critique in a loving spirit, and I think it will help us to a better sense of what Sabbath's about will then put us in a better position to think about what it means to be a people marked by Sabbath and what that translates into practically. We have to be careful that we don't cling to a theology of Sabbath and a set of Sabbath practices that lead us to do the same thing that was going on in Isaiah 58, right? Which is where we're very faithful at kind of setting aside that day a week. I don't actually think that's a huge, this is a huge threat at our moment in history, but it could be, right? Setting aside a day of week, kind of focused on the weekly Sabbath, almost to the point of neglecting other things that reflect what Sabbath is all about. So with that in mind, I think in the last couple minutes, I want to move and just think with you, imagine with you what Sabbath keeping looks like if we take into account this more expansive set of biblical data, you know, and allow that to kind of reorient our understanding and thinking about what it means to be a people marked by Sabbath, which I think is a valid assumption for us to hold as Christians, given what the book of Hebrews says. Like the assumption that, you know, Sabbath is still a characteristic of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. So what type of disciplines, right, beyond just, say, taking a day off a week, which is a very important discipline to the church, might we see in a set of practices that reflect a more full-orbed Sabbath theology? A day of rest for worship? Absolutely, right? I would support the Jubilee Center's campaign to keep Sunday special, right? Because I think that the aims that Sabbath is seeking to achieve and what God would use with this instrument of redemption are all interconnected, right? We take a day off of rest. That helps form us into people that are less likely to create some of the problems that the other Sabbath institutions trying to deal with and rectify. Mark Buchanan, I think, wisely says that if we, at the same time, if we are to kind of embrace a set of practices that correspond to a biblical understanding of Sabbath, that we are going to have to rethink our overall patterns of work and rest. So often we sort of, you know, you use the day off a week to kind of slave for 6 days, and then you get to that day off and you're just exhausted and you can't do anything. You're doing well if you can just get to church, right? And so if we are to kind of embrace the fuller sense of Sabbath, we probably have to revisit the overall rhythms of our lives. But we think of those other themes of Sabbath, liberation, freedom, that needs to have a very tangible, concrete expression, wanting to create a culture of provision and abundance rather than excess and deprivation, mercy and justice for the poor, especially the deprived, the marginalized. So there's some good things out there right now, practically. Investment scrutiny, right? When you put money into your pension, right? Are you doing that in a kind of a Sabbath ethos? Do you know what that money's being used for? Do you even care, right? Is that something that gets your attention, right? Because that touches on things that are of concern to the institution of Sabbath. Coordinated, informed giving. Usage of credit services, right? The credit card company that issues your card, right? What type of business are they in? What type of clientele do they seek to attract? Who are they enslaving? Right? These are, again, themes of Sabbath. Consumption habits. Again, thinking of those themes of moving away from deprivation and excess to abundance and plenty, adequate provision. Right? Think of our consumption habits. Promised Land, you might have seen that movie. Great little scene at the beginning. He comes into this small town. It's a town that's in the midst of a great economic recession, and he works for a company that wants to do some fracking, and he can turn that economy around. He knows that there are some ethical dilemmas, some environmental issues, but he's a pragmatist. He says, you know, we got to do something or this town's going to die, because the only other option is for everyone to change their consumption habits radically, and we know that can't happen, so we got to keep fracking. That's kind of the point that the film is making. And without issuing a judgment against fracking, I don't know much about it. How often do we think like that? Are we so pragmatic sometimes that we kind of devolve into complicity, right? I think Sabbath disciplines that reflect a biblical theology of Sabbath, we have to remember the integration here is gradual. This isn't stuff that you pick up overnight. It's a long obedience in the same direction, to use the Eugene Peterson phrase. It's something that's going to require accountability and mutual support. There are great resources out there, like Bartimaeus Cooperative Ministries, who have a website with resources to help do some of the things that were on this slide and the slide before. Green Living, and one of my favorites, the Rolling Jubilee. Love the name. Somebody in that organization was familiar with Leviticus 25. This comes out of the Occupy movement, which spent some time in St. Paul Square and in Wall Street, even downtown Vancouver for a while until they got run off. They are now buying up debt at 5 cents on the dollar, which is, you can buy that on the debt market. Mid-sized companies will buy up debt 5 cents on the dollar, and then they try to reclaim it and get at least 10 cents on the dollar. So then they make it 5 cents. This group is buying up the debt at 5 cents on the dollar, most of the debt, by the way, which is the result of unexpected medical illness in the United States. That's 61% of bankruptcy is linked to medical debt in the U.S. They buy that up and then they pardon it. Right, so they've spent $500,000, and they've bought more than $15 million worth of debt, and they pardon it. So people get a letter in the mail and they say, all that debt that's ruined your credit is now gone. You know, great practice for the Jubilee, right? Again, this is a Sabbath practice, right? So some really creative stuff going on, but we have to begin thinking about Sabbath differently before we can get to these practices. And so what I've tried to do here is, in conversation with tradition and with kind of biblical testimony, is lay some groundwork for a richer, more expansive, enhanced theology of the Sabbath that's capable of providing a good foundation for Christians who want the way that they live their lives, how they spend their money and so forth, to be rooted in a solid, kind of biblically informed, biblically attuned vision of reality. These things, for example, would be very attractive to a lot of my non-Christian friends. This is the interesting thing, because they just like the spirit of it, right? Maybe they're kind of anti-corporate or something. But I have a lot of Christian friends who would not like this idea at all. They wouldn't like these practical derivatives because it doesn't fit with their understanding of what Sabbath's about, right? So you got to convince, right? And so you want to convince, especially people who take God's word seriously, you have to be in conversation with the Bible and have a theology that really reflects that. So that's one of the things I'm hoping to do along the way through this research I've done on Sabbath. kind of that background, kind of foundational work. Oh, last thing. True Sabbath is not realized unless it's oriented and guided to its proper end. Right? And its proper end has to be determined by all the biblical texts that deal with this subject. You have to collate them and synthesize them. And I would say, in this sense, Sabbath, when we see the proper end of Sabbath, it's very, very self-evident that it converges nicely with God's redemptive purposes. And so Sabbath actually stands under gospel and not law. And Sabbath, you might say, is a key to the kingdom. So, and if you want to read some more about it, I've just put a few sources on there that deal people dealing with all the various topics I've talked about, whether it's kind of historical theology, some good biblical studies, practical websites and things that have good practical tips. So I've included that there for your reference, Protestant, Catholic alike, because there's a lot of good thinking. I should say, too, a lot of the biblical scholarship that I used in this project in critiquing tradition is not coming out of the Reformed Protestant vein. It's actually coming from the developing world, liberation theology movements or movements inspired by it, and it's coming from the Anabaptist tradition. Right? Now, kind of, maybe classical Presbyterian would say, well, we don't engage with that, but I would say actually in the spirit of sola scriptura, right? If these people are reading the Bible in a way that's superior and drawing attention to our things that we've perhaps overlooked, then we certainly need to welcome it. And if our theological system, our kind of inherited way of conceiving of Sabbath doctrinally doesn't measure up, then it needs to yield a little bit, period. You know, and I would say I'm being a good Protestant in that posture, as it were. So, any questions? It's a lot of information, but I just wanted to kind of give all that. You know, you can't critique the tradition unless you have some sense of what the tradition is. And you can't get to the practical stuff, I think, unless you've got some good theology to let inspire the practical stuff. Yes, sir?
I just noticed you had Pope Francis's recent exhortation on that. I was just wondering, what does he say about the Sabbath?
He doesn't deal directly with Sabbath there, but he's got some good things to say about the economic status quo. Mm-hmm. And I think it would... I've not read all of it. I've read some of it. I thought that would be a great resource to consult for kind of, theological reflection on some of those themes that are present in the Old Testament teaching on Jubilee and Sabbath year and the type of society and ordering of human shared existence that they envision. So that's why I put that on there. Yeah.
You said that the threefold division of the law is part of what's broken up the teaching in the Old Testament on the Sabbath and left us with just a slice of that teaching. If you do away with that threefold division, what sort of approach do you have to dealing with the complicated and difficult laws?
That's right. That's a very good question. There are a number of people out there who are, I guess you'd say, theorizing on this, trying to come up with a way of handling those texts that doesn't lead in the direction of theonomy, but that is perhaps more sensitive to the nature of the texts themselves. You get the feeling sometimes with the Reformers that it's the threefold, the tripartite division is kind of hasty and thin, because if you start reading through, you realize that there's many situations where things just don't fit neatly. But it served a purpose, you know. It kind of had practical benefit, and it helped people say, well, I need to do this, but not that, as it were. Answering that question also, I think, would necessarily involve consideration of how the Old Testament law is treated by the apostles in the New Testament, St. Paul, for example. And there's a whole welter of studies on that. So it's easier to bring the critique than the constructive alternative out to the critique tonight, but there's some good thinking going on with that.
I don't think theonomy is the danger. It's antinomianism is the danger.
That's another danger.
A much more probable
yeah.
result.
Yeah.
That has to be guarded against, I think, far more than theonomy.
That's right. I would agree with that. That's probably a more present risk right now. Antinomianism is the tendency to sort of pit gospel and law against each other as irreconcilable. You end up kind of going down the road of Marcion and others when you do that. And that would dismiss... That mistake, it fails to see that the law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic Code, is a reflection of God's wisdom and character. And so even if we don't directly appropriate it, it still has an awful lot to tell us about the things that God desires and wants and is trying to achieve through redemption. And I think that you're exactly right. That is a more present risk at this moment.
I'm trying to think through the historical texts, sort of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and so on. I don't see a lot of evidence of Sabbath or Jubilee being expressed in any of those. The only thing I can think of is David going and eating the bread when he's on the run from Saul. But do you have any examples where there is clearer expression of
No, I didn't get a chance to examine those, but I'd like to do it closely because I suspect that there are perhaps subtle references based on the fact that I've engaged with people who have found subtle references in other parts of the Old Testament, like Joshua 6, for example. So I suspect that if you were to go mining in those texts, you might find some treasure. That said, there is kind of consensus among Old Testament scholars, at least everything I've engaged with, that the Jubilee was never really systematically carried out in Israel. There's evidence in the book of Kings that one of the later kings tried to do it, but then kind of reneged. So it was very costly. It required tremendous sacrifice, and people who had a lot of influence in society and who also stood to lose the most would probably likely be opposed to it. Jubilee, by the way, is not a novel concept in the Old Testament. There's evidence in the ancient Near East that of something like Jubilee among the neighboring peoples. Except in those situations, it was always spontaneous and haphazard at the whim of the potentate. Might say, oh, it's my birthday, we'll have a jubilee this year. And you might have another one for 200 years or something. So what the Bible does is it takes something that's, you know, pretty an institution of justice and tries to systematize it. That's one way of looking at it. But it wasn't actually carried out that much. So, Rob.
Thanks for your talk, Roger. Really enjoyed the overview. I just wanted to make sure I know what you're saying as far as, so what would be different from a sort of a Sabbath take on credit cards or investments than as opposed to just a just take on those things? So what's distinctive about Sabbath as applied to these various things? There's sort of a few thoughts, I guess.
That's a good question, too. Sabbath seems to be the heading that a lot of these institutions of justice are grouped under in the Old Testament. So sometimes you read around, for example, on some of the newer scholarship on Sabbath, you'll see references to Israel's Sabbath laws. And the S on the end of that kind of challenges commissional understanding, which would see, oh, there's a Sabbath law, it's the fourth commandment. Actually, there's a whole set of precepts and institutions in Israel that are collectively now referred to as Sabbath laws because they're identifying structural and conceptual links between those teachings or those kind of expansions of the core to, say, the fourth commandment or the Genesis creation account to the Exodus and so forth. And so that I'm just using the rubric that I think the Old Testament uses to group them. You could talk about these things without reference to Sabbath. But again, speaking to an audience, let's say, that likes theology to be biblical, likes language to reflect the language of the Bible, you'll get more traction by using the language that you find there. That's all.
But I guess, yeah. So what would be a, sort of this, maybe you presented a few central images, but is it God rested, that's sort of the central image, or Israel set free from captivity? So I mean, those are things you could kind of group.
Yeah, I'd say at the heart of it, you might, which is what I tried to do in the last kind of brief remarks as we move from theology to practical. There's probably a cluster of images based on the fact that the Bible itself uses varied images, right? So even in the fourth commandment, you've got an appeal to creation in Exodus, you've got an appeal to Exodus in Deuteronomy. For Moses or whoever, right, ended up kind of putting that down. They were doing some theological reflection, right? God has acted in history in this way, and from that we draw a certain conclusion about what it means to be human and for people to flourish and so forth. It kind of, you start with God's holiness and you seek to appropriate it, and tethering that those lines of thinking to different activities of God. So you'd end up with a cluster of images. If you try to just go with rest, for example, you'd be hard pressed to do justice to certain features of the Sabbath laws elsewhere. Yeah. But I would really underscore the mutuality that exists between them, because I think, you know, what Jubilee is aiming at, right? Yeah, and the problem that is trying to rectify, that problem in part is caused by the way that we live our lives. And so maybe Sabbath in its weekly sense and keeping that, as part of the solution to dealing with the things that cause the problem that Jubilee deals with. So there's an interconnection there. I think you sit down and think about it for a while, you begin to kind of discern these links. Does that make sense?
Can I suggest something?
Yes.
If you're trying to link Seventh Day observance and the year of the Sabbath year and Jubilee and various modern practical expressions of debt cancellation and so on, surely the kind of a core idea in there is something like restoration.
Kind of resetting things?
Yes.
Yeah, we definitely agree.
But the problem, if that's your saying that that is what Sabbath is to connect it to creation. Why was it? God had nothing to restore after 6 days of creation. And reflection, perhaps, but not restoration. So, I agree with everything you've said in the specifics, but I'm not really convinced that all of this properly belongs under the heading of Shabbat.
Yeah, that's a great question too, because you're saying that linking it to creation and rooting it in creation, you're dealing with an institution that was introduced in a pre-lapsarian world, and so. So it comes before the need for restoration.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So there's got to be an element of Sabbath,
yeah,
which has nothing to do with restoration.
Yeah. That's a very good point. It touches on the reference, I think the difference that you see in the two presentations of the Ten Commandments. Right? One links to creation, one links to liberation.
You've got a very North American reading this day, young man.
Yeah.
This subject has been worked upon by other people.
Not to worry. This is just a small selection of what was used. Yeah. These are the most accessible resources. If you want the longer one, I'll send it. It's about 10 or 12 pages.
Well, Chris Wright would be a very obvious one.
His work is very good, too. Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's a great question, though. The linking it, if you're not in theology, this probably seems a little bit obscure. What he's saying is it's linked, it's an institution linked to creation, so there's no problem to fix at that point. Sabbath is introduced at a time when there is no problem to fix versus linked with God's redemptive activity in the Old Testament or the New. So there seems to be kind of a tension there, right? So Sabbath has a redemptive function clearly, but it also must have some function aside from redemption because it's rooted in creation itself. Yeah. So, again, that would have to be taken into account as the church continues to do constructive theology in this area. So, the bulk of the teaching in the Old Testament, of course, is teaching that's linked to, I would say, the more redemptive function. Sir?
Going to what you were talking about in the beginning of the lecture with some of the early church fathers' approaches, I know one of the things that I recall coming across at one point reading Justin is in the one of the early Christian objections to the Jewish Sabbath is the Jewish Sabbath is just one day out of the week, and that the Christian Sabbath is meant to be every day. Mm-hmm. Every day is meant to be God's day. So rather than giving God one day, we're meant to give God every day. Mm-hmm. I don't know. This is just your own kind of take on it. Was there anything sort of in your reflections that you found to be constructive about that early position?
No, but Justin links it, he calls it a brand of infamy in dialogues, which may good and well be because it's reduced down to one day a week, and now that there's a new creation that's been affected, right? This stream of the eighth day theology, even though it wasn't developed at that point, maybe thinking that even though they're not using the word Sabbath in the context of Christian theology. In fact, Sunday and Sabbath weren't used interchangeably until 400 years later. Seeing the Jewish institution as kind of a whittled down, small thing in comparison with what has now been affected through the new creation. But that would be and to expand a project like this, looking at the Middle Ages, but probably going back and spending some time with those, the group of Ignatius and Justin and others, who had a lot of things to write about Jewish institutions and trying to kind of tease out specifically what they were saying.
So, in light of
a greater kind of revelation.
Yeah, I mean, was there? I guess at any point did you look at kind of that emphasis on Sabbath should be every day kind of thing? Is there any part of that that you think is worth?
No, it seemed. I mean, as you're presenting it now, it seems like it'd be worth something. But I haven't looked in depth at that.
Yeah, all right. Yeah. All right.
So my primary source work on this was chiefly in the Reformation. Oh. Yeah, so I'm depending on most other scholars, but I did look up some of Justin's remarks. Yeah, because they can be quite jarring at times, but it'd be good to put those into the broader context.
You want to hear a funny story? True story?
Yeah.
The Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the United States had a synod, and a very zealous young minister wanted to charge one of his fellow clergymen with heresy because he had committed a rather minor infraction on the Lord's Day. It just so happened that in that synod meeting, there was a professor of church history who reminded him of Calvin's theology of Sabbath, which was quite different than the traditional Reformed understanding of Sabbath. To which this young man replied, "Were Calvin here, I'd charge Calvin." So it just goes to show you, Calvinism is very different
from
Calvin's theology, which is a much broader understanding of Sabbath.
And he certainly seems moderate by comparison with his the Puritans.
He's downright liberal.
Yeah, that's right. So, hang on, I'll come back to you.
Okay. One thing I just wanted to think about is, I guess a lot of this assumes a certain degree of political power on the part of Christians. Because, of course, you know, because we live in a country that has a Christian tradition, it means we don't have to work on Sunday, and, you know, within the Jewish context, it's linked up with their state. I mean, you know, of course, in some countries, for example, in Nepal, people go to church on Saturday because Sunday is a working day there. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, these kind of debates look very different in a context where Christians don't actually have any control over the state apparatus or what political policies are. And I guess this also relates to questions of the early church and, you know, time when the church was far more persecuted. And then perhaps as the Christian church gained more political power, these questions of Sabbath became more important. And of course, within the Reformed tradition, there's, you know, if you look at Calvin's Geneva and these things, there are all these questions about when Christianity gets tied up with political power and, you know, God's law becomes the state's law, that can be very problematic. So I was just sort of wondering, you know, what can the Sabbath mean for Christians who don't have political power? And do you think that we need to think a bit about the dangers of linking all this stuff up with actual state laws and politics?
Yeah, I would. It's a, you know, almost a given that we're in sort of a post-Christian context. The Christendom Project has fizzled out, so forth. So as we think about, let's say, like, faithful presence within, to use the Hunter phrase, in this context, you know, faithful presence in whatever vocation or whatever sphere of life God has placed us, that's a better paradigm, I'd say, than thinking about how to kind of implement these things top down. It's more about how we implement them through the way that we live our lives and our personal decisions. It's, I think, also a resource for equipping us, even though we're not, you know, this isn't a Christianized society, we're still a society where we participate in public discussions about the ordering of our society. And I'm glad that that's the case. The chief concern that I have is that when we have occasion to do that, do we have something good to say? Is the church capable of putting another option on the table, one that might not be there otherwise, as we draw from our own resources and our own spiritual and theological traditions? So being conversant and familiar with this, I think, can digest it and then, you know, be prepared to offer creative third options that, you know, there are probably going to be approximations, meeting people halfway and so forth, but if we weren't there, things would be different and they might not be as good. And so, you know, kind of see the task of a minister or a theologian is helping resource the church so that Christians who end up in positions of influence, whether it's political or business or what have you, are able to act with competence as Christians through whatever influence they have, but not really thinking in that Christendom paradigm anymore, or even thinking about trying to reclaim that. I think that's a waste of time. So that help? Yeah.
Well,
yes.
Well,
okay. I want to follow on that, and I think actually there is a link to my earlier question and this question, right? So how did disenfranchised groups actually follow these practices, or how did groups whose work was not able to be put on hold follow these practices? Mm-hmm. I think it might be a resource that actually could, you know, be very fruitful as you know, this discussion is kind of continued, and you know, so something like housework or lighting the stove or the Saturday, that's one matter, but actually caring for children or caring for the elderly, that can't just be stopped on a day, right? And so that I would be really curious to see how that work was engaged with, and I think you could see a lot about actually what does that mean for any group in society that doesn't have the ability or the leeway to, or the authority to stop their work.
Can I answer that one?
Yeah.
In the Shorter Catechism, which is probably the most influential document of, it's not English Puritanism, it's British Puritanism. The mercy is not an add-on. It's things that are necessary or acts of necessity or mercy are specifically okay. So the whole business of, you know, feeding the baby and seeing the grandma is okay, there really isn't a problem.
I think that's interesting because that means that those activities often aren't cast as work. They're cast as a moral duty, right? And so that's very different than taking a rest from your work. And so then the people who do those activities are meant to keep doing them no matter what. So I don't know. I just think it's an interesting question.
I think the main problem is the modern world sees the Puritans in an almost exclusively negative light, and they weren't like that.
No. Anyway,
I would agree with what he just said. Yeah. About the Puritans. They are. Yeah, we'll take it from Joe.
Actually, this isn't so much a question as another example that relates to the previous question. But in China in the 1920s and 30s, there were Christian communities called Jesus Villages, which practiced a communal form, sharing the work. And they continued on through the war. And when the communists took over in 1949, and they became aware of these Jesus villages, they went to them and insisted that they work 7 days, that they not rest on the seventh day, because they had a practice of not working. On the seventh, on the first day, on the Christian Sabbath. So they consulted together and they thought, well, we should obey the authorities before God, but we don't have to work on things for ourselves. So they decided that what they would do on Sundays was that they would go around and repair the roads and the bridges in the leading up to the village from all sides, that they would not work on anything for their benefit, but on benefit for others. And so after a time, you could tell when you were getting near a Jesus family village, that was the name, Jesus family village, because the roads and the bridges were in such good repair.
Yeah.
All right, let's thank Roger.